Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good and true, and that through it we can come to know you, your plans, and your love for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the ancient world where Paul was writing to the church in Rome, there were many gods. They were seen as powerful. They were sometimes seen as very important. Even occasionally, they were seen as benevolent. But I'm not sure that trust was a concept that would have been used to describe them very often. You didn't necessarily trust them. They could be capricious. They could change their mind on a whim for no particular rhyme or reason. They also weren't necessarily sovereign, meaning they didn't have absolute authority. They may be under the influence of other gods. They might be under the influence of certain human intervention. They might only have power to a certain extent. So you couldn't fully trust them. And so that's why people in Rome back then, just as people today do, asked the question, is God trustworthy? The God of the Bible, the God revealed throughout the Bible story, and the God who came in human form in his Son, Jesus Christ. This isn't a new question at all, but it's an important question. And so that's why Paul deals with it here in this passage. And the wonderful news in this passage is that God's absolute sovereignty, that is, his authority over all things, is why we truly can trust him, because he is sovereign. Now, last week, at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, you might remember that Paul was expressing his anguish over his fellow people of Israel. The fact that most of them had rejected Jesus. They didn't recognize him for who he is. And so this raises a huge question in their minds. Has God's word failed? If his chosen people have rejected his chosen Messiah, that is, the chosen one, how can his promises be trusted? This is what Paul turns to here in this passage. Because at that time, most of the Jews around the people in Rome and throughout the world were ignoring the fact that the promises that were made to them had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so this is why Paul goes right back to the very start of Jewish identity. To the patriarchs, that is, Abraham, his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. The three people from whom all Jews, both then and today, would trace their lineage. So first of all, the first couple of verses, and point one there on our outline, is God's mercy through the first of those people, Abraham. And we're shown that God's word doesn't fail, even though it's a question that they were definitely asking. Had God revoked his blessings and gone back on his word to Israel? Many must have thought so, because it looked as though God's plan had taken a turn, going through his people Israel and now instead going through Jesus. But Paul points out that not all Israel are Israel. This is a bit of an odd statement at first stance. It's like saying that not all apples are apples. Well, if they're not apples, then what are they? What he's saying is not everyone who descends from the lineage of Israel is part of a specific subset within them, a subgroup that is the spiritual Israel. Not those who are just descended by their biology, but descended because they trust in the promises made to Abraham. That's what he's saying there in verse 7. This is a smaller spiritual body within this ethnic group. And God also has mercy, not just through Abraham and everyone who trusts in him, but through his son Isaac in verse 7 to 9 there as well. He's showing that even if you're part of a family, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're the one who has the relationship, the connection with the head of that family. If you imagine a large family photo with extended relatives, everyone looking happy, everyone smiling for the camera, hopefully with their eyes open as well, not everyone is going to have the same relationship to the patriarch or the matriarch of that family. Some will know them well. Some will be related by blood, some by marriage. Some might know them much better than others. Some might actually not have a very good relationship with them at all. Well, God was working through this very messy family to keep on bringing about his promises. It's messy because each of those three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were far from perfect. They made huge mistakes, but God kept on having mercy through them because he'd chosen them. He points out here in verse 7 that it's through Isaac that the promises would continue. Notice that Isaac wasn't the firstborn to Abraham. Ishmael was, but he's the one that God had chosen because that is what he had promised. So let's now go down another generation where it actually becomes even more obvious that it is only God's choice and not a human decision at all. Because God then has mercy through Isaac's son, Jacob. For people at that time, though, they must have been wondering, how is God going to keep his promises at this point? Because there were twins, Jacob and his brother Esau. But so often in life, isn't it the case that when you're looking at a situation up close, it's hard to see what the grand plan is? It's like if you stand too close to a large painting in a gallery, you might see some wonderful colours, but you're not going to get the whole image that only comes by standing back. It's the same here in looking at God's plan in the Bible. Only with hindsight are we able to see, yes, how God has worked. And when we're up close to those events, well, we're called to trust that God is working. When it comes to Jacob here, one of the twins, well, we know that it was definitely not because of anything he had done or because of anything his brother Esau had done either. Because they were chosen even before they were born, before they had had the opportunity to do anything good or anything bad. Yet they shared the same father and the same mother, unlike his father and Ishmael. Jacob also is the younger of the two twins. I've often wondered what would happen in something like a royal family or a family with lots of wealth when twins are born. Which one gets to be the heir? Whoever is assisting with that delivery would have to be pretty sure that they know which one was born first, because that's the one who gets to be the king or the queen. But that's not the case here. Jacob was born second, and yet he is the one that God chooses to bring his promises through, showing again that it's God's choice and not what we might assume. It's not even by anything that they had done or would do in the future. Now, this is what brings us to the one of the more difficult verses in this passage, but an important one. Verse 13 is where Paul is quoting from the book of Micah. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This doesn't sound fair. This doesn't sound just. It doesn't sound loving, does it? But why? What had they done to deserve God's love or God's hate? First of all, we're not always in a very good position to judge God's purposes, are we? We only see one small part of the bigger picture. We also need to remember that God's choices have nothing to do with human merit or status or achievement. Isaac wasn't better than his brother Ishmael, and Jacob was no better than his brother Esau. Also, the term Esau I hated, we need to recognize this as a form of the typical Middle Eastern hyperbole, overexpression, that it was. Often things were used as extremes. To love in the Bible often means to favor. To hate can mean to favor less or love less. When we talk of hate and love in a human context, we can't think of hate other than how it is intertwined with our own human sinful desires and mistakes. But what it's saying here is that Esau wasn't chosen by God. He was still looked after by God. He was still blessed throughout his life in different ways by God as well, but God had chosen his brother instead. This still, of course, leaves us with the question, where is the justice in this? And obviously, it left Paul and his readers with that question as well, because he says there in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all." You see, it's God's choice. He chooses those who he will work through and those who will be part of his saving community based on his own will and not on any works or even on the size of our faith. The great Christian thinker Augustine, he said, "God does not choose us because we believe, but that we might believe." Yes, it is crucial that a person decide to trust in what God has done. But it's also crucial that it's God's choice to work through people as he wills as well. And God is big enough and powerful enough to make choices, to have a plan, and within that, to enable us to have full responsibility for the choices that we make. It's hard for us to see how they fit together, but if we truly believe in an infinite God, an infinitely powerful and wise, we know that that must be possible. And this is truly good news. It shows that God isn't choosing based on merit. He isn't choosing based on someone's effort or even on their birth order. He is doing everything by grace, by his own free gift. So we don't need to rely on our background, on our performance. We can rest in God's grace, knowing his choices are loving and good, especially when we don't fully understand them. As it says in verse 16, doesn't depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, this is true in how he worked through those three generations of the patriarchs, and it's even true a couple of generations later as Paul works through a foreign king in a foreign land, that is the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And we come to him in the last few verses of our passage. Verse 17, Paul writes, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" As the Bible tells us, we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who then had 12 sons, who then ended up in Egypt because of the famine and generations later were slaves in that very country. They weren't able to leave Egypt because Pharaoh would not let them go. Even after sign and plague after plague, Pharaoh's heart was hard. If you were to ask Pharaoh, though, who was making the decision at each point, I'm sure he would in no uncertain terms tell you that it was his decision. He was king. He was sovereign. But he was still working within a world where God is in charge. And so Paul wants to make clear in these verses that even here, as it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, this was to serve a positive purpose. And this positive purpose is the demonstration of God's power and that God's name would be proclaimed. Because Pharaoh's heart was hard, the people were able to see over and over again how God is faithful and God is true. Pharaoh didn't know it, but by resisting God, he was part of God's plan. They then escaped through the Red Sea. They endured all of those plagues because of the hardness of his heart and to display God's glory. And then thousands of years later, in Paul's day, well, that same hardness had come among part of God's chosen people, Israel. But what did this lead to? It led to the good news of Jesus being proclaimed in all the earth in a mission to all people. If the people who crucified Jesus had known just who he was, they would never have done that. But their hearts were hard through their own choices and because of their role in God's plan as well. And so, in verse 18, it says, "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden." So, God hardens hearts, like he did there with Pharaoh. Now, we have no trouble in understanding and accepting that God is merciful, that he has mercy on who he wishes. We like to think of God as merciful on all people, and in a way he is. All people have life and breath and the blessings of living in God's world. But it's troubling to hear of God hardening hearts. Does this mean that some people don't have an opportunity to hear of Jesus? Not at all. Everyone is responsible. Everyone has the same opportunity as well. Why would God then raise up such an obstinate ruler as Pharaoh? It was to show that, yes, he truly was God. Pharaoh was responsible for his actions. Just ask Pharaoh. But God was the one who was in charge. In fact, if God had chosen to do things differently, that would have been his choice as well. He would have had just as much right to have chosen Pharaoh for salvation and the Jews to oppose him instead. In fact, most of the Jews in Paul's day did oppose him when they sent his son Jesus to the cross after he'd been sent among them to fulfill the promises that they clung to so tightly. So, as we read this, there are different things we need to hold together. Does God harden hearts? Yes. Does he have mercy on everyone in terms of everyone choosing Jesus? No. Yet do people freely choose to reject God? Yes, again. And does God have mercy on everyone who believes the good news of who Jesus is? Yes, of course. The point he's making here is that we must never then presume on our status with God, like some of the Israelites back in Paul's day would have done, saying that, well, God will always choose people like us, people from a certain country, from a certain race, even from a certain part of the city. And on the other hand, we can't end up being proud of the fact that we're chosen, saying, well, God must have seen something pretty good in me to make me a Christian. I might not know what it is, but I'm sure he does. No. If you trust in Jesus, it is not because you've earned it. It is always because God shows you his mercy. And this should lead us to humble prayer, to praise God for who he is, and to be his agents in the world to share that good news as well. Because, as I said at the beginning, God's absolute sovereignty is why we can trust him. But even more than that, his sovereignty throughout the Bible shows that he's merciful, shows that he's loving, and that he's worthy of praise. Because no one, none of the people we have mentioned today, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ishmael, Esau, or even Pharaoh, none of them deserve mercy. All of it is by grace. It's hard for us to come to terms with that sometimes, looking at the good that God does through people around us and us as well. But when we're honest with ourselves and our own hearts, we can see that, of course, it's always up to God. And if he wasn't sovereign, if he was more like one of those ancient gods that was thought to be around at the time of the Roman Church, if he didn't have absolute authority, well, I think the implications are really concerning. It would mean that things could happen outside of God's plan, that things could go against God's plan, that people could oppose God in a meaningful way that might surprise him, that might thwart his plan. We may think, yes, God is loving, but could we really be sure of his ability to keep his promises? I'd like to finish by reading a couple of verses from another letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, which draws all this together and lovingly reminds us of God's role in bringing us to him and the wonderful role we have in then responding to his love, to his choices, and to being his people. It says there, "For he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." It's all up to God. It's all because of God. It's not because of anything we've done. He chose it before the creation of the world, but chose us to be adopted as his children when we put our trust in Jesus. This is a God we can trust. We can trust in his mercy, in his sovereignty, in his love, in his choices, and in his desire to see us and as many people as possible know him through Jesus and trust in him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words to us today in Romans. We know that some of them are difficult, that some of them are hard for us to understand and to see how they apply to our lives. But we pray, Lord, that we will see in them the goodness of who you are, of how you have worked throughout history, and how you sovereignly work in the world today as well. We pray that it won't lead us to complacency, or it won't lead us to a desire to be puffed up in our own abilities, but it will lead us to a joyful trust in you and what you have done and continue to do through Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.